you'd open your Bibles, please, to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We will not be finishing the book today. It's impossible because there's just some things that we need to talk about. But I took my studies, I've taught Revelation a number of times before, but I study fresh for it all the time. It's not like I just use my old notes. I don't even use my old notes. But I took it all the way to the end of the book this week, and it has been marvelous. And once we get to the end of the book, we still have a few more weeks to go because we need to recap now. We're going to put everything into perspective. We've been 2 years almost in this book, so what does it add up to? Well, let's go back and recap the book. Then I want to do a special recap concerning the seven churches, which are in chapter 2 and 3, because we talked about them, we talked about their problems, we talked about the two that didn't really have internal problems but had external pressure on them, and the question is now, where are they now, and why, and what do we have to learn from that? And that's also coming up too. So we have a few more weeks to go in this. Meanwhile, we pick this up starting in verse 7, where Jesus says in Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed, oh how happy is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Those are the direct words of Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, they're in red. But then skip down to verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." He says it again. When Jesus repeats himself, pay attention. You may have the old King James in your hand, and you know very well that in the Gospels, when Jesus is speaking and teaching, and he really wants to drive home a point to tell people, listen up, he says, "Verily, verily," which literally means truly, truly, I say to you. It means pay attention. When he repeats himself, it's big. Not that anything that he says is small, but it's especially emphasized. "I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." We talked about this last time. What is his reward going to be? When is he not going to give a reward and why? And that was the last study that we have. But then Jesus adds something. And once again, if you have a red letter Bible, he is speaking directly, and he's not done doing that by the end of the book of Revelation. We'll get to that another day. In verse 13, Jesus is speaking. It is Jesus. He identifies himself as such very clearly when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He has said this before. This is Jesus speaking and making his title out of his own mouth as such. He's doing something that is, we don't have a word big enough in the English language, so let's just say it's colossal. It's actually something that frames up the universe, eternity, everything. Or it makes Jesus into a devil. You have to decide. Because he calls himself God. There are many people who have said that Jesus never said he was the Son of God, that Jesus never declared himself as God. Both of those statements are frequently said by people who have never read a Bible, but they heard it from someone else. Ultimately, this is, of course, what Satan would like the world to believe of Jesus, that he was a sage, that he was like Buddha, that he was one of the greats in all the world. But that Lord Liar Lunatic argument that C.S. Lewis comes along with is that any man who would declare himself God is either insane on the level of a man who said he's a poached egg, or he is the devil out of hell because he is telling people to put their trust in him when in fact he is not who he said he was and is, or he is Lord and God. Which will it be? So here we have Jesus here at the end of the book of Revelation, as at the beginning of the book, telling John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. How do we know it's a declaration of God? Hey, if you want to turn there, Isaiah 48, verse 12. Isaiah 48, verse 12, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says to his people, God speaking, he says, listen to me. This is God. This is an Isaiah. This is God. Listen to me, O Jacob, O Israel. Why does he do that? In case you didn't know, and I know many of you do, but for the benefit of all, when God calls his people Jacob, and then he calls them Israel, they're all descendants of Jacob. You know, the patriarch in the Bible, the grandson of Abraham, Jacob. All Israel is. But one day, Jacob, who was his conniving, scheming self, he is not portrayed as a very good person in the Bible, though one of the most important. He gets into a wrestling match with some odd fellow who came by a place called Peniel while he was waiting for his brother Esau, because he was afraid his brother Esau was going to attack and kill him because of an incident that had happened 20 years earlier. People have long memories in the Middle East. And suddenly this guy shows up and Jacob wrestles him all night. Now, I was never into that kind of sports when I was in high school, but I do remember it was my turn to wrestle when they were teaching us how to wrestle back in high school PE class, and I had to wrestle with the other, shall we say, more well-fed people in the school, the other fat kid, and his name was David. And David and I went three rounds on the mat wrestling. And I remember just after three rounds, which amounts to about 10 or 12 minutes, whatever it was, we were just sprawled out eagle on our backs on the mat because we were so exhausted. And Jacob goes at it with this guy all night long. Jacob was in pretty good shape. And in the end, he starts to prevail, and that guy touches his hip and permanently disables Jacob. He walked with a limp thereafter for the rest of his life, because he was wrestling with what turned out not to be a man, but the angel of the Lord, or what we would call a theophany or a Christophany. It was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. And he shows up to do something for Jacob, which is another story which is too long to relate here this morning, but it's a good story, where Jacob, in the process of trying to get his birthright, which was promised to him by God, away from his brother, had to deceive his father. And in order to deceive his father, he was asked by his father, who was blind, what's your name? And he said, Esau. And Isaac, his father, blind father, blessed him and passed on to him the inheritance and the family name, as it were. And he deceived his father. Well, Jacob has just finished wrestling with this angel and the Lord, and he's disabled him. And he grabs the Lord around the legs and said, I won't go until you bless me. And the Lord asks him a very interesting question. He says, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. which means, of course, in Gail Irwinese, dirty, sneaky thief. Jacob. Because the last time in the Bible anybody asked him that name, he lied. Jacob. And the Lord said, from now on, it will be called Israel, which means, quite literally, wrestles with God versus dirty, sneaky thief. And I just wanted to give you this little footnote in here because, you know, it's just one of those things that's worth talking about even though it's not on subject. It's just a nice little arc. But the Lord says, listen to me, O Jacob. And whenever the Lord calls his people Jacob, not Israel, but Jacob, because the names are interchangeable. It's the same people. When he calls them Jacob, they're not behaving themselves. They're not in sincere obedience to God. But when he calls them Israel, they generally are. And that's a compliment. You have a mixed crowd here that he's talking to. The obedient, Israel, and the disobedient, Jacob. They're all together. And the Lord is saying, I know there are some of you who are obedient, but to the disobedient as well, whom I have called, he called them all. Remember, we talked about this last time, about Christians, that there are good Christians, and there are also, strangely enough, bad Christians who are still real Christians. Only God can sort that one out. But still, you see the same example with the Jewish people here, with God's own people. So listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I like the fact that he uses I am. You've heard this before. At least you saw it in the Ten Commandments anyway. I am that I am. I am he. And then God says through Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth. I'm the creator. It originated with me. I was talking to Kathy about this morning, but just how big the universe is. And it's a pretty big place. I was talking, again, with Kathy about, I'll get back to this one, but to Forrest last night, that if you had a, you could reduce the sun, which is 800,000 miles in diameter, a little bit more than that, down to the size of a basketball, that would mean the earth would be about roughly the size of a grain of rice, 100 feet away orbiting the thing, which means that the furthest planet out, if you don't count Pluto, Neptune, would be 5 miles away. And the nearest star that you see in the sky would be in Chicago. Mind's blown. It's like, what? Yeah, it's a big place. And yet the visible universe is 13.5 billion light years across, roughly speaking. That means it takes light traveling at 186,282 miles per second to travel that far, 13 billion years. And yet there is a non-visible universe that calculations, forget it, that they guess is approximately 90 billion light years across that you can't see. And God made it all and said, it's that big. Span of my hand, that big. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. With my own hand, I laid the foundations of the earth. I created the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. He's the creator. And when I summon them, they all stand up together. He's not just creator. He's Lord. He can command that universe to do whatever he wants to do, and that's just the physical universe. Now, this may not interest you at all, and maybe you've heard it all before. But every time I hear it, I'm just one of those weird guys who gets real excited about it. because it's really, when you think about it, it's beyond our ability to comprehend it, but we can kind of picture it. We just can't picture the size. And if that's God relative to what he made, that really is relativity, and it makes God creator and Lord of all. But when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, I was there before it all came about, and I will be there after it's all destroyed. Who's speaking in Isaiah? God. Who's speaking in Revelation 16? Jesus. God. I like the way Dr. Walter Martin put it. He said, there are a lot of people out there who don't believe that Jesus is God or ever said that he would be. That he is God, rather. But he said, you have to look at this and say, here's Isaiah and here's Revelation. Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, the bookends of Revelation. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am this. And if Jesus, well, is he God? As he, Walter Martin, put it, either there are two firsts and two lasts, two alphas and two omegas, which he said is logical redundancy and linguistic suicide, or the same person is talking. Jesus is glorified here. And when he says he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, just like he did in the first chapter, this is the game changer of all time if you missed who Jesus is. Because he is not just an exalted man or some great sage or important person. This is fundamental doctrine of Scripture. Jesus is God. And this is being attacked. It has constantly been attacked throughout history. And more so because people have a louder voice nowadays because of things like the internet, Facebook, and what have you. But there's something else. And this is interesting. This is, I'm going to give you, let's just say, a rabbinical observation. So take it for what it's worth. But I found it fascinating. Over in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, same guy that wrote Revelation. Yes, it is the same guy. He begins chapter 1 with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, that's Jesus, and I'm not going to go into why that's Jesus today. We've talked about that a lot. And the Word was with God. Jesus was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3. Through him, all things. How much is all? All things were made. Jesus is creator. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Skipping down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, John says, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Interesting. Jesus said another place, I am the way, the and the life. And he talks about truth, not only as truth, but him as the truth. That's an absolute. He's not talking about I have some truth or I speak what truth I know. I am the truth. Here's what's interesting to me. Like I say, take it for what it's worth. The word truth in Hebrew is emet. We would spell it E-M-E-T, emet. It's actually spelled in Hebrew, aleph, mem, tet. And Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Mem is the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Tet is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Emet, truth. Jesus is the Aleph and the Tav, or in Greek, the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between, and everything before, and everything after. He is the truth. And it's sort of a little word game that the Jews would play with this whole thing. But I thought it interesting, and I think, God, there are no accidents in your scripture. You must have put that there for that reason, just to remind us who we're dealing with when we think about Jesus prior to his incarnation. When we think about Jesus in that manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the creator of the universe who laid aside his glory, became a man, so that he could also, as a man, become a corpse. And also as a corpse, rise from the dead, never to die again, so that he could have us in the same condition with him forever. Now, if that doesn't just give you goosebumps, nothing will. At the beginning of this book, when John turned to see who was speaking to him, it was Jesus. And he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is God. And yet if we were 2,000 years ago meeting in some place and he were to walk into this room, you wouldn't be able to tell him from the next guy. But it doesn't change who he was and is and always has been and always will be. He is God. So when you say his name, remember who you're talking about. When you sing praise songs to Jesus, remember who you're talking about. When you sing praise songs to him, remember who you're singing to. Because, as I've said way too many times, but not enough, when John saw Jesus and declaring himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the creator, he hits the ground on his face, and Jesus comes over to him and puts his hand on him and says, "John, it's all right. It's just me." That's your God. That's our God. That's God. Not what the world tells us, what he tells us. And Jesus said, "If you want to know what my Father's like, you got to look at me, because that's what God is like." Good old Spurgeon said this: "The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, these terms together mean that Jesus is the beginning, middle, and end for the Christian. Preach orthodoxy or any form of doxy." He's making a pun there. If you have, I mean, this great British preacher, and he says that, I'm going, this guy's cool. "If you have left out Christ," he said, "there is no manna from heaven, no water from the rock, no refuge from the storm, no healing for the sick, no life for the dead. If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day, the moon out of the night. You have left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left the joy out of heaven. Yea, you have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming in Jehovah's name, if Jesus, as he really is and claims to be forgotten." Don't forget who he is. This is only the first part of the message. But he jumps tracks and he does something very interesting here, twice before we're done today. Jesus goes on to say, once again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 14, John chimes in. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Jesus is speaking to an angel who speaks to John. Occasionally, as I said, Jesus just jumps in personally and starts talking. So what John is writing here, he's getting from the Lord through an angel when it's not in red letters in your Bible, if you have a red letter Bible. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. What gates? What city? New Jerusalem. Gates of that city. You know, the pearly gates, streets of gold and everything else. More magnificent than it's ever been portrayed in a hymn. Blessed are they, those who wash their robes. Who's that? By the way, this is the last blessed in the Bible. The final beatitude, as it were. This is the last place where it brings up a blessing like this. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Let me tell you what that means. It's real simple. Blessed are those who do what he says. Blessed are those who obey him, not themselves, not the world, certainly not the devil. That dirties your robes. The robes, white robes. When you read the Bible, you look way back. You find out who wore white robes. Priests. They would frequently wear white robes. Why? It's a book of holiness, purity, cleanness. White robes. What were priests? Well, they were guys that stood in front of the people and represented God to the people. Got to be pretty clean to do that. And represented the people to God. You got to be pretty clean to do that too. White robes. These are your holy men. And worshipers on very special occasions would wear white robes because I'm going to worship God. And they dressed as holy people, holy men, holy women, saints. You. I really hate, and I mean that sincerely, that the church has put certain people into saint categories and left everyone else out. It is a lie. I would even go so far as to call it sacrilegious, perhaps even blasphemous. We are all called to be God's holy people. What does that look like? White robes. What does that mean? It means that I do what God wants me to do. And it won't be popular. It could even bring on persecution, anything from somebody talking behind your back to a whole bunch of people trying to kill you, and everything in between. But I've noticed something, that even as a Christian, that when I'm walking in Jesus, even in the most hostile environment, and there have been many times in my life when that has been the case, that when the chips are down, you're the one they come to. Because you're somehow connected to the guy upstairs. Why? Because you are wearing, as it were, white robes. You're doing what he says and you're sincere. I've told you this story before, but it's been a long time. Many, many years ago, before I met Kathy, I was working at Hobie Cat. I was making sailboat sails. I was a sailmaker. And we had a guy there who worked in another department adjacent to ours who went way out of his way to be crude, to be rude and disgusting. He was a former Marine and about the size of a semi. He was huge and very, very bullheaded, insulting. Everything that he could do to upset the Christians. And the Christians just wouldn't get upset with him. And there was this little cluster of us in this one room where we were, because anybody came in, they got saved real quick. So he would be this way for, I worked there for about a year and a half. And one day, they had moved our department away from his department where we were making jib sails. And I'm sitting on a bench, which you have to do, sitting down in order to make some, do certain types of things with the sails called seizing. And I was sitting next to another Christian friend of mine, one of my roommates, in fact. And suddenly this guy comes in the door from lunch. And he comes over to us, and this huge man sits down between us. Now, we're spread out pretty far because we need the workspace. We're doing what we do. And he said, "Can I talk to you guys?" Sure. He had never been polite before. And he began to pour out his heart about an issue in his life that was just destroying him from the inside out that he wouldn't let anybody else know. Why the change? Because we were self-righteous? Because we were holier than thou? No. We just, in any environment that we were in, tried to honor God. Tried to honor his word. And yes, sometimes we'd slip, but all in all, we were sincere. We weren't being hypocrites. And that made this man want to come and talk to us and hear what we had to say. And he was a much milder person after that, and then finally I left, and I don't know whatever happened to him. But you might say we were wearing white robes. I wasn't thinking about that, but that was it. Because why? We obeyed the Lord. We did what he said. We did it naturally. We did it sincerely because he's my Lord. He tells me to do something, then I need to do it. And I found that it was, yeah, sometimes difficult, but it always came with blessings somehow. Hearing from the Lord, well done. That's a really big plus. And he's good at doing that. White robes. Your works of righteousness. They don't save you. But one of the reasons why Christians do not have a good reputation in this world is that they do not act as expected concerning the Bible. And the world knows this. They can see it. When we're not walking in the Lord, when we're not acting like Jesus, they can see it. Well, they don't read a Bible. They understand, though. And somehow, God will help them understand, or, interestingly enough, if you think about it, Satan will help them understand. Just to see that they don't come to God and they don't want to be like the Christians who aren't obeying the Lord. Wear your white robes, folks. Now, in heaven, it talks about white robes. In fact, first of all, your white robes. You're wearing these white robes in heaven. Jesus says so. He's, you know, again, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to eat, to the tree of life and go through the gates of the city. You have the right to be in heaven. Blessed are those who get your white robes. They're clean. But your righteousness, your saintliness, your obedience to God does not get you into heaven. But it shows up here and it shows up there. Because you're just doing what God told you to do. The people in heaven wearing the white robes, they didn't earn the right to be there by their good works. They didn't earn the right to be there to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem or to eat from the tree of life. In fact, they didn't earn their white robes at all. And if you're getting ahead of me in your thoughts, you'll know where I'm going with this. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard, as it were, what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." And his bride has made herself ready. These are you, the saints, in heaven, with Jesus, finally with him, never to be separated from him again for all eternity. The bride of Christ, now brought to the bridegroom, is the illustration that's given so that we understand that it's not done by violence, it's not done by coercion, it's done as a bride yearning for her bridegroom and the bridegroom yearning for her bride, and finally the wedding feast. They're brought together. And then it says this, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. What is that? John tells us. A little parenthesis right after this. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This is important. This is a warning, a blessing against hypocrisy, against duplicity, against calling ourselves a Christian but not acting like one. It says these are the people that wash their robes. And by the way, they are their robes. They represent what you did in obedience to God. But God still has to give you the robe. Isn't that interesting? Because the message here is, you're not in heaven even because of your own righteousness, but because of his. Now, I'm going to have to keep this short today, mercifully, because next week we get to see the opposite side of this unimaginably glorious, beautiful grace from the Alpha and the Omega, and it's very, very important. Because next week it's the last warning in Scripture. But Revelation chapter 7, you've seen this before. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and were holding palm branches in their hand, a sign of victory. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's Jesus who sits on the throne. And then one of the elders, again, I can't go into all those guys. If you don't know who they are, go back and listen to the older studies, previous studies. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, John, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. In other words, I have no clue. And he said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Now, this is not talking to the church. You say, well, it sure sounds like it. It's not. And when we get to almost the very last part of this book, just a few verses away, but a few weeks away, you're going to see the connection and the connection to something else called the rapture of the church. This is not referring to that. What about those people who go into the great tribulation, which we've been spending endless time on here in these sermons, that find themselves suddenly faced with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, that they missed their opportunity, and now they're facing hell on earth? The Antichrist, anti-Semitism, everything else that comes with it. It's horrible that they wash their robes. In other words, during that time, what do? You stand up for Jesus. And they will be summarily martyred because at that point in history, holiness of God, singleness of thought concerning him will no longer be tolerated. And when I say no longer be tolerated, it will be threatened with death itself. These people end up dying during the tribulation. But how did they get to heaven? Well, by the same grace that we do. But also, it proves that they decided they're going to follow Christ in the face of the worst persecution the world will ever see. And it's not here yet. It's coming. So for those folks, they had to stand up. And Jesus even tells them, you put your major robes white. And that's good. For us, who are the church, we got to wear those robes. And this is the last thing. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus is speaking, and he spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven, there you go, is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Those who had been invited, come to the banquet. But they refused to come. This is, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Ooh, that's kind of scary. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. This is a big deal. This man in the parable, by the way, is characterized as a very wealthy man over in Luke as a king. But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Now, there was a tradition in those days at a wedding that if you were wealthy enough to do so, the father of the bridegroom at the wedding feast itself, when all the people who were invited to come to the feast came into the compound or the hall, wherever it was being held, that the wealthy father would give to every guest a white linen robe to wear. And it marked them as, you belong here. You belong here. And it was white. I consider you holy. I consider you worthy of being here. And yet he invited so many others, and they refused to come. Jesus even detailed this out in another parable, where the servants went to invite people to come and, no, I've got to get married, but I'm not engaged. It's an insult. Other people saying, I need to go test a yoke of oxen that I bought, but he'd never tested them before he bought them. That's like buying a used car without ever driving it first. It was an insult and so forth. But these people were invited. Who were they? In this context, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leadership. So many of them, not all of them, but people that want the Messiah and want heaven, but didn't want Jesus as the Messiah and didn't want his version of heaven. The problem is it's not his version, it's what is and who he is. And they rejected that. And then God goes out and sends his servants out into the highways and byways, the Gentiles, the travelers, the visitors, once again detailed out in Luke 16. You can read it there if you like. But the father, the bridegroom here, this guy, this arrangement that they have here, they would have given out white robes to everybody. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He said, "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, this isn't about predestination, and we're not going to get off into that whole discussion. We've done that before, and I no doubt we'll do it again many times. But this is simply about a common practice back in those days to avoid gate crashers. People who think they're going to be worthy for heaven because they think their street clothes that they're wearing today is enough to satisfy the host of the feast, but not the white robes. I don't need to be holy. I don't need to be righteous and act as a Christian. I can call myself a Christian and automatically I will go to heaven. Hey, I came forward in an altar call one day. Now I'm a Christian. Or somebody else made me a Christian. I've heard that many times. Folks, heaven has no gate crashers. And as you'll see next week, when we get into the last final warning, another list, the last list in the Bible, these are the people who will not be there. You've seen lists like this before, but you need to see this one because you need to know why they won't be there. And the punchline might be very surprising to you, but it's right there staring us in the face, and it's fascinating. Saints, wear your robes. And I guess the question you have to leave here with today is, what color are your robes? What are you wearing? And even though in heaven, and even at the feast, we'll be provided those robes, and even though you're dressed in a variety of different rainbow-like colors out there, you got people wearing white and red, blue, plaid, I mean, you know, and red and gold. And whatever else you got. The truth is that the world still sees us. Once again, the same message that I preached how many times, I don't know. But they see us as saints. If we act like them. Or as hypocrites, no matter what we say, if we don't act like saints. We're about the business of the Lord. We're all about doing His will. Doesn't save you. It says you're from Him. You're with Him. And that impresses the world. Even when they hate you right now, when the chips are down, they will come to you later to say, "Yeah, but I know you're well connected. What do I need to do?" Father, thank you again for this day and for your word and for this message. For the reminder that we have heard many, many times. But if you repeat it, Lord, we repeat it. If you bring it up again and again and again, we have to bring it up again and again and again because, Lord, you don't want us to forget, much less neglect these things. And Lord, if there's anyone here today, whether they're watching on video or whether they're in this room, that realizes they've been playing games with you and they might be trying to wear their street clothes into heaven, pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes and bless them and remind them now it's time to walk in you, to follow Jesus and not just associate themselves. Lord, you are so good. Help us to walk as you walked. You have made us children of the light and you are light. You have brought us, Lord, your truth because you are truth. Help us to live that truth. in a world that can't even make up its mind about reality. Thank you, Lord. We follow you. We must. There is nothing else in the universe for us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.